Heavenly Father, thank you for this gorgeous day. We are so grateful for the little tastes of heaven that you give us in the Pacific Northwest. And we are so grateful for the certain hope of heaven that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glorious destiny that you have prepared for your people. Lord, some of us in this room have suffered the loss of loved ones recently. We are so grateful for the hope of eternal life, O Lord, the hope of seeing our loved ones again. Thank you that even though we mourn, yet we have hope because of our Lord Jesus. Father, some of us are very concerned about our nation, not to mention our world today. But we thank you that even in the face of moral and political and economic chaos at times, we're so grateful for the teaching in the book of Daniel that reminds us that you are sovereign over all things, that you are working your plan, and that you will bring to pass the redemptive plan that you began long ago. And our Lord Jesus is returning again, as it says in the book of Acts, to restore all things. Oh Lord, how we long for that coming day when the earth will be like Eden once again. Hallelujah. We praise and worship you this morning, O Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather once more today in Eddie and Sarah's beautiful home. We ask your blessing on their household, as we do upon all of our households, O Lord, through this coming summer. We invite you now, Holy Spirit of God, to come and instruct us and minister to us once more. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'm going to just share with you some things that I'm anticipating coming to pass in our world in the not-too-distant future. Some of it is from Daniel. A little bit is dependent upon further information that we receive in the book of Revelation. And then we'll close our session today with a brief conversation about how we can come out of Babylon in the spiritual sense. Remember that Daniel and his friends were in Babylon physically, but they were not in Babylon spiritually, right? And that's exactly what we want. Our culture today is very Babylonian in its idolatry, in its secularism, in its immorality. But just because we live in a Babylonian-like culture doesn't mean that we have to be in it spiritually. So we'll close with a little conversation on that. But I just want to remind us, before we get started, of some Jerusalem geography. Remember that Abraham was instructed by God, one of the craziest commands that God ever gave. And I'm so grateful that in retrospect, knowing the Lord Jesus, we can understand why God gave this bizarre command to teach about the coming sacrifice of Messiah. But God commanded Abram to go to the mountains of Moriah and sacrifice his only son. And so Abram, man of great faith, knowing that God had promised to raise up multitudes through Isaac, knew that if God at that point wanted Isaac to be put to death, that God would bring him back to life in order to fulfill his promises. So he was obedient. And as you know the story, Abraham did not in the end have to kill Isaac. The Lord stopped him at the last moment and said, "You've passed the test. I see that your faith is true. And instead of sacrificing him, use that substitute, that ram that's caught in the thicket over there." Well, we don't know for certain, but there's every likelihood that that mountain where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac was the very mountain around which the city of Jerusalem was later built, Mount Moriah. Now, there's another Well, we say mountain. The Bible says mountain, but for us in the Pacific Northwest, they're more like hills, right? They're not snow peaks like we have here. But adjacent to, just over to one side from Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. And so the city of Jerusalem is kind of built on the west side of Mount Moriah and goes up on the hill of Mount Zion. And so you know that in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, Jerusalem is often referred to as Mount Zion. But Mount Zion specifically is a different hill than this main one. Now, this main one has been, the sides of it have been filled in to create a level platform. So all of this on the sides of this mountain is filled, okay, to create what was in antiquity the largest, biggest human, wasn't a building,
physical,
but architectural feature. The architectural feature with the largest area, surface area in the ancient world. This flat platform that has ever since been called the Temple Mount. Okay? Because Solomon built his temple right over the peak of that mountain. And this big rock formation here, God only knows the shape of the formation underground, but that rock formation upon which the Holy of Holies in the temple was built, and upon which King Solomon carved out a niche right on the top there in order to seat the Ark of the Covenant there. That rock, the rabbis, in their kind of development of legends, said that they gave that rock a name. They called it the foundation. And they said when God created the world, he made that rock first and built the world around it. Okay. All right. Now, as you know, King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Solomon's temple. And many believe that just before that happened, Jeremiah had a hand in hiding the Ark of the Covenant. We really don't know. It's all speculation and legend at this point. I hope, many of us hope, that the Ark of the Covenant will come to light one of these days, but we don't know that for sure. What we do know for sure is that that space, that niche, that flattened place right on the top of the rock is still there. The space for that, the ark, is still there. But around it now, instead of the Temple of Solomon, is the so-called Dome of the Rock, okay, the Muslim mosque. Now, the prophecies of Daniel, what Jesus says about it in Matthew 24, indications in the book of Revelation, tell us that the temple, the Jewish temple, has to be rebuilt. Because of the archaeological facts, and I'm going to show you a picture from inside the Dome of the Rock, looking down on the surface of the rock in a few minutes. Because of the archaeological facts, I personally don't believe that the Jews will accept a temple on any other spot than that one. And so, of course, that implies that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, has to, at minimum be moved, which I don't see how that would be possible. But probably would be destroyed. Now I've been to that mosque, the Dome of the Rock, twice, different years, and it's one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, I think. Except for the fact that it has blasphemous writing on the outside, blasphemous in that it's quotation from the Quran that says, God has no son. Okay. But aside from that, it's a very, very beautiful building, and when you go inside, there is, you can see the surface of this rock. There's a kind of a balustrade around it, kind of a fence around it, but there is a place where you can actually reach your hand through and touch that rock. Okay, so
why
that's it.
The Muslims destroyed it, covered it up, built something over it.
You know, it's probably the second holiest place in the religion of Islam because, according to Muslim legend, Muhammad the Prophet came to this spot, and from here, on his horse, on his stallion, went to heaven and back again. And so they honor this place, not necessarily, well, of course, they don't believe Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, but they replace Isaac with Ishmael in their version of the story. But this is a holy place for Islam. They have reinterpreted its meaning and thus don't feel the need to obscure it. Okay, I just wanted to give you that little bit of background, and we'll come back to that momentarily in our lesson, and I'll show you a very interesting picture of that, the surface of that rock. All right, so we're on lesson 9 this morning, and question number 1, you know, what kinds of things are we looking for to come in our world today according to these prophecies, particularly in Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 and 24. We're going to want to watch for the formation of an identifiable grouping of 10 kings. Remember that these prophecies have to do with the Roman world, and particularly the eastern half of it, so the eastern Mediterranean world. And both Daniel and Book of Revelation tell us that there's going to be a federation of 10 kings. And so we want to watch for the formation of that grouping and take note that already there are 6 kings ruling in that region. Now, the word king in the Bible is a pretty general term, and so the fact that the Bible uses the word king does not mean that this federation won't include presidents or prime ministers or some other form of government, but we've been surprised before by how literally Bible prophecy is fulfilled. And so it will not surprise me at all if we actually have some changes in the government of some of those nations so that their rulers can rightly be called kings, and we're going to see 10 of them come together in a federation. So we have 6 kings now in the nations of Jordan, Kuwait, Oman, Saudi Arabia, and Qatar. So those are already in place. It'll be very interesting if we see 4 more kings arise, all right? Now, along with the rise of other kings, we're going to see, I believe, and this is so counterintuitive in many ways, I'm going out on a limb here, and if I'm proven wrong, you know, please don't say, oh, that Rod Graciano was a false prophet. But say that he honestly admitted that this is his interpretation and what he thinks is going to happen, but we're all going to understand these things better and better as we get nearer to the Lord's return. So this is my The best interpretation that I've been able to make of these prophecies, and I'm certainly open to being corrected, but for now, I haven't seen any reason to turn away from my understanding thus far that the nation of Iraq will, in spite of its ongoing chaos presently and in the recent past, will stabilize. Iraq will stabilize and become an economic and a military power. Now, I've given you the note there to study Jeremiah 50 and 51, those chapters. We don't have time to go into those this morning, but I want to give you those references just for further study, if you're interested in this particular point. Now, eventually, I think here's one of the kings that will arise, and in fact will rule over the ten. I think we can speak of him as that 11th king. Remember the little horn. Remember that fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 had 10 horns, and then an 11th, the little one, comes up, right? So this particular king will be the 11th. Eventually, Iraq will call for a king to rule the nation. the nation. Now, again, they may not specifically use the word king, but they're going to ask for a strong man, king-like or dictator-like ruler to end the chaos and bring peace. And you heard me comment earlier, I forget if it was last time or the time before we were together, that I believe that the atrocities and the madness of ISIS is going to set the stage for the nation of Iraq to say, okay, we need a ruler with almost absolute power to bring an end to this chaos, this mess, yes. So they're going to call for a king or recognize a king as a king, perhaps someone already in power. Perhaps he'll be elected as a president or prime minister or something, but they're going to say, look, we need to give you complete power in order to bring true stability and start restoring some prosperity here. Now, watch for a union between Iraq and Syria. This little horn, this person we talked about extensively on Tuesday, the Antichrist, he will be the king of Babylon, but he's also referred to as the Assyrian. And so I think we're going to see a blending again of the territories of Iraq and Syria. They won't necessarily call themselves Assyria, but they will overlap the Assyrian territory. I believe that Iraq will continue the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. Now, it's a lot of fun to get on Google Earth and zero in on the site of ancient Babylon, and with the satellite imagery, you can zoom right down and see the parts of the city that have already been rebuilt. It's a wonderful, interesting archaeological reality that the ancient city of Nebuchadnezzar has been partially rebuilt and restored as a tourist attraction. It was actually Saddam Hussein who started the rebuilding of the city of Babylon in the 1960s. And interestingly, Saddam Hussein visualized himself, imagined himself as a new Nebuchadnezzar. And he actually had street murals painted depicting him in the garb of King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? But that ancient city is actually partially restored. Again, right now it's just a tourist attraction. It's not a working city per se. But the emphasis on Babylon, the city, in the prophetic scriptures implies to me that eventually this strong man in Iraq will move his capital to that actual site as they continue to rebuild Babylon into a working capital city. Now, this is, again, interpretation. I'm open to correction on that, but I want to give you my best understanding so far of the implications of these prophecies. Yes, Bess?
I just have a weird idea. What if we went in, we just bought a piece of land in Israel and made a nice church and said it was the temple? Like a small temple to God, and just say, that's the temple.
That would be very interesting. A project, again, it has to do with the politics in the region, the Jews and the Arabs having difficulties over this whole thing, and the Jews wanting a temple that is not a church in the Christian sense, but they want their own temple where they can do their animal sacrifices and all of that. So, as much as I wish we could go over there and help Bible prophecy along, so to speak, I think we're going to have to wait for the Jewish people themselves to build that temple. All right? The European Union. The European Union, for back when it was the common market, European common market, you know, people were speculating, oh, this is going to be the Federation of Ten of the end time and so forth, forgetting that the Federation of Ten is Eastern Mediterranean, not Western Mediterranean. Nevertheless, God willing, when we study the book of Revelation together, we will see that Europe, the Western power, is going to continue to grow in strength, particularly economically, and is for a time, and actually now to some extent, controls the Middle East economically. Now, you know that the Middle Eastern countries, their wealth and power currently is coming from primarily the oil industry, right? Well, who consumes that oil? The Western nations. And so Europe, as a consumer, has had a certain amount of economic control over the Middle East. How that's going to change, I wouldn't understand. But the fact that in the book of Revelation, the great harlot rides on top of the beast implies control. And so once we identify the great harlot, the great prostitute called Mystery Babylon, we identify her as the European power, then the fact that she rides on the beast with his Federation of Ten implies that for a time there, the Western power exercises control over the Eastern. That's precisely why the beast hates her and eventually destroys her. Okay? So I'm watching for Europe to continue to grow economically and eventually, again, I know how counterintuitive this is, but to eventually move or establish some kind of commercial capital in the city of Rome. Now, whether there are some secret economic summits already happening there or not, God knows, but I believe the time is coming when the city of Rome, along with all the other things that it is recognized for, a religious capital, an art capital, a cultural capital, I believe eventually we're going to see a commercial capital there in that city. Europe will economically fuel a boom in luxury products and human trafficking. I believe we have seen the beginnings of that already. Babylon, Iraq, Rome, and Italy, identified in the book of Revelation as Mystery Babylon. You've got literal Babylon in the east, Mystery Babylon in the west. They will face off as commercial competitors for economic dominance of the Mediterranean or Roman world. I believe that's what the battle described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is all about. It's an economic battle. And that's where that whole mark of the beast thing comes in, 666. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. What's that about? It's about economic control, commercial control. And so the beast will not want anyone riding on top of him, controlling him. He wants to control the economy. We've already mentioned this, but we're looking for the resumption of the daily sacrifice on the Temple Mount. The prophecies of Daniel tell us that the daily sacrifice is going to be brought to an end by the Antichrist, by the little horn. And so if it's going to be brought to an end, it has to resume. It has to start happening again because it's not current. So we believe that the daily sacrifice is going to be resumed, and this could happen before the actual temple is rebuilt, as it did in the time of Ezra. They built the altar, they rebuilt the altar of sacrifice before completing the temple. But we're expecting the temple worship as a whole to be resumed. And since Jesus talked about the holy place and the abomination of desolation occurring in the holy place, which is a specific reference to the first main room of the temple proper, it seems pretty certain that the temple must be rebuilt before the abomination of desolation occurs, slightly before the Lord himself returns.
I'm so confused.
Go ahead and ask.
I'm confused because I wasn't listening, I guess.
That's okay, I can go back.
I didn't turn my page to 3, so your return of the temple to worship the sacrifice. What's 2, 3? I got ABC, what you doing?
Okay, 3A?
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
No, that's
where the sacrifices will occur? That's what Jesus says where the... Sorry, everyone.
No, that's okay.
It looks like there's more to write in, Katie, but there's only on his next screen where it's an abomination.
Oh,
that's the only link that there is.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I'm
yeah.
There we go.
The rest
I'm
of
sorry.
It says
wrong
what
screen.
He was
yeah.
writing, but it's really there, but it's all written for you already.
I'll never get all that in. I should have called it. Okay. So that's
okay.
Oh.
That's okay.
God is the destruction of the temple dome.
Okay, all right, so we're right here where you just wrote in Abomination of Desolation.
Oh, okay, I see.
He's not to A yet.
Okay.
I understand now, thank you.
All right. No, that's just fine. Okay, so we're just talking here. Therefore, the Jerusalem temple must be rebuilt, and I believe, as I've said already, that the Jews will insist it be built on the rock. The Jews call it HaShetiyah, the foundation. HaShetiyah, the foundation, okay? Where Solomon made a niche for the ark, according to 1 Kings. Now, here is the view. If you could get up into the dome and take a picture down, looking right down on the face of the rock, or the top of the rock, it's a kind of a flat... surface on the top of the rock there, that's what you would see. You see the heads of these people right here? You're looking down on a group of people.
Oh, that's where you didn't...
I'm not in that picture, no. But that's the spot where you can reach your hand through the little fence there and actually touch the rock. Okay?
So within there is a niche. Not that crevice, but...
Okay, well, here's... Yes, Bess. I'm coming to that. Go ahead.
Maybe they made a way to get the Ark of the Covenant inside the rock. Like they made a way into it.
Well, that's very interesting thinking, Bess, because actually, you see this little dark area down here? There's actually kind of a cave, a small little cave, big enough to hold maybe a dozen people, where you can actually go down under the rock there. And usually there's some Muslim people down in there praying in that that little hollowed out area under the rock right there. And Baez, some people speculate that the Ark of the Covenant is still hidden in a cave under, not specifically under that rock, but under the Temple Mount. In one of these areas where tunnels go through the fill under the Temple Mount, that there could be some temple artifacts hidden under there. Speculation. I have no proof of that, okay? But we're looking down on the very surface of the top of what we believe is Mount Moriah, and an architectural archaeologist studied this surface of the rock extensively and identified what is called foundation trenches. In other words, places where foundation stones were once laid. And with that, he was able to identify where the walls of the temple were on the surface of this rock. Okay? Now, my overlay here, just because of the angle of the photograph and everything, it doesn't fit perfectly, but my overlay approximates where the foundation trenches are on the rock, and he was able to identify, according to biblical dimensions, where the walls of the temple were on the surface of this rock, including where the curtain would have been dividing the, this would have been the holy place in this area, and this would be the Holy of Holies in here. And right where it should be in the Holy of Holies is the niche of the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting?
So the photograph as a whole, that big room, approximately how big is that? That big round room.
The big round room of the Dome of the Rock, the mosque.
Because it's suddenly feeling bigger than I thought it was when I looked at it at first.
Well, it's not real big, but again, if you look at the people here, you realize, well, you know, this, all the way around is, you know, carpeted walkway inside here. And I'd say probably wide enough for six or eight people walking abreast. So how many feet would that be just in the walkway area there? Maybe, yeah, that sounds about right. Maybe about 15 feet, 30, 60, 90. So, I guess it's all relative, you know, is that big or small? To me, it makes it seem like the temple proper of Solomon was actually pretty small. Now, the temple with courtyards, you know, accommodated a lot of people.
Yeah.
Okay? But the actual sanctuary, frankly, was just big enough to house the Ark of the Covenant and a little bit of other furniture. But that's the place. That's the place. And it's because of these facts that we anticipate that when it comes right down to it, the Jewish people are not going to accept a temple off to one side, but they're going to want it right there over the Holy of Holies. Yes, Baez?
It kind of looks like there's an X there.
It does kind of look like it, doesn't it? Yeah. You mentioned that, are you looking at this spot right here?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, the X. You suppose there's a buried treasure under there?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe. Maybe, except that it's solid rock, so there'd have to be a tunnel.
Indiana Jones over there. Yeah. I know, he's ready to go get it.
Wow. Well, so we're expecting a crisis. We're expecting a crisis that will result in the relocation of, if not the destruction of, the Dome of the Rock. Some of us are old enough to remember when Saddam Hussein was sending Scud missiles over to Israel. Those missiles that you can just sort of aim,
yeah.
You know, had no accuracy whatsoever and jeopardized as many Arab Muslim people as it jeopardized Jewish people. But boy, some of us were expecting, you know, what if the Muslims themselves destroy the Dome of the Rock with an errant missile, you know? It could happen. But we're expecting some kind of crisis that will permit the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. And before that, or certainly after it, somewhere along the line, the control of the Temple Mount is going to shift from the Palestinians to the Israelis. Mm-hmm. Now, I went here in 1978, and at that time, Jewish people and tourists had very free access to the whole Temple Mount area. However, when I went in 2012, and for some years before that, the Israeli government had acquiesced, just trying to keep the peace, to allowing the Palestinian Authority to have the primary control of the top of the Temple Mount. Now, interestingly enough, here on the west side is what historically has been known as the Wailing Wall. They prefer calling it the Western Wall. And so there's a huge courtyard here that is, of course, controlled by the Jewish authorities, as that place that is the nearest spot to the ancient temple that they can get today. And this is where Jewish people come to pray in front of the Western Wall. And there's a walkway going up above here, but once you go up to the top of the Temple Mount area, then it's the Palestinians who have authority there, and they can tell you to leave or stay, or, you know, they have the say. But, of course, in order to build a Jewish temple, that control is going to have to shift away again from the Palestinian authority. So we are expecting a crisis having to do with the Temple Mount, and perhaps there will be an international agreement to permit the building of a Jewish temple while allowing Muslims continuing access to the temple platform. Today, the Muslims have their mosque there, and they grudgingly allow Jews and Gentiles access. That's probably going to reverse again, so that the Jews have their temple there. They have control, and they will grudgingly allow, perhaps, just to try to keep peace, which of course will be unsuccessful, with regard to the Temple Mount. So here's the big surprise for this morning.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Boom. Tensions will continue in the Middle East. I once saw a generic newspaper that was good for all time. They didn't have to reprint it every day with new news. And one of the main articles on the front page was, "Tensions continue in the Middle East." You see, that's, yeah. And no matter when you publish the paper, it's still going to be current.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Well, that's just some tidbits then of what I believe are coming events in our world. Now we want to get practical and talk about what it means to come out of Babylon.
I think they should just they think that this rock spot's holy. I think they should, they don't rock on this side, temple on this side, and this should just be natural ground. I know they won't do that, but that's what they should do.
Well, you're right, Hannah. They should they should be able to get along, but unfortunately, that's not sinful human nature to get along in that way. Well, so what does it mean for us to not succumb to a Babylonian, immoral, secularized culture? The key for me has been a very important little verse, 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, that's a famous verse also, but 1 John 3:16, which says, this is how we know what love is. This is how we know agape. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now that verse troubled me for some time because it sounded like I need to go out and lay down my life for my brother. And so it kind of made me think like I need to go look for somebody who's about to be run over by a bus and throw myself in there and save his life and die. But of course, that's not what John is encouraging people to do. Actually, if you were to go out and be a martyr, you know, if you were to go today and start trying to evangelize the members of ISIS in Iraq, you know, you'd probably lose your life pretty quickly, and you'd go to heaven, and all would be fine. But 1 John 3:16 is calling us to a much more difficult task. And that is the task of continually laying down our lives for one another in practical ways that don't mean the end of our life, but that involves a small kind of dying to self, a dying to self day in and day out. See, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we also should lay down our lives for our brothers. So, for me, that encapsulates, summarizes what it means for us to come out of Babylon. Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah, others made this cry, and we have it in the book of Revelation also. Come out of her, my people. Well, we're not in literal geographical Babylon. But the idea is, don't become like her in character, in spirit, but come out, be different. So how do we do that? By prioritizing another's life over my own safety. If I did see you about to be run over by a bus, then it would behoove me to try to save you even at the risk of my own life. I only had to face this scenario once, and it's kind of a situation I sort of got myself into, but you're not going to believe it when I tell you this. I don't know if you've ever heard me tell this story, Adrian, you probably have, about saving the life of an Israeli Mossad agent.
I don't think so. Tell it. I might
read
it.
What the heck?
Well, yeah.
That's kind of awesome. They should have hired you.
Yes. I literally saved the life of an Israeli Mossad agent who was about to drown. The problem is, it was kind of my fault that he was about to drown. So it's a good thing that I saved his life. His name is Isaac Ayalon, and I met him when I first took Hebrew in seminary here in Tacoma. And I was looking around, asking around for a native Hebrew speaker, someone I could talk to that actually spoke Hebrew. And through some friends and acquaintances, I found out about this young man from Israel who was living with some Christian folks, actually right over here off of Canyon Road. And I was able to arrange to meet this young man, and he was not at all broadcasting that he was a Mossad agent. You don't do that. But when I got together with him, and it turns out that He was staying with a Christian family because he himself was a Christian. And secretly so in Israel. Otherwise, he would have never achieved this position in an official Israeli agency. So he kept his Christianity secret as so far as his job was concerned. And he didn't broadcast about his job, but I sat down, we got into a conversation, and I was talking with him, and eventually you get around to saying, well, you know, why are you here in the United States? He says, well, I'm here to take some courses on criminology. I said, oh, that's interesting. What do you do back home? And he says, well, it's police work. And I said, well, do you mean like city police? No, it's a little different. I said, oh, so the Mossad. And he says, how did you know about that? Well, I've done some reading on the history of Israel and, you know, current events and so forth. So, yeah, I know a little bit about the Mossad. He says, yes, yes, I'm with the Mossad, but, you know, keep it quiet. Yeah. So we got to know each other over the course of time. And this Isaac was an amazing guy. Black belt in karate. Gave me some demonstrations. There's a place we used to hike to up Eunice Lake, still hike to it, Eunice Lake, on kind of the southwest corner of Mount Rainier National Park. You go up along the Carbon River to get up there. And it used to be up at the top of the hike, there were these, just, it was littered with these slabs of shale. And we would pick up these big flat rocks and hold them up for Isaac like this to see him put his fist through. You know, and he gave me one of those demonstrations where he said, now stand right here and keep your arms to your side and don't move, you know, don't even flinch. And then he put on his karate outfit and his feet were flying past my face like this, you know, it was just, you know, very impressive. Well, he was with me in the car one time. We were going through the drive up at a bank. And we're waiting in line, it's going kind of slow, and he says, Rod, he says, let me tell you how you could blow a hole in the wall of that building and kill everybody inside before the smoke cleared. And he went on to explain to me how they would do an operation like that. So, on and on, you know, the more we got to know Isaac, the more he sounded like, you know, James Bond, some kind of super agent, you know, that could do anything. Not that he knew everything. When he first came to the States, he visited a sister of his that already lived in Texas. And while he was there, first time in the States, now he was Czechoslovakian born, went to Israel when the communists came in. And in Texas, first time in the States, his brother-in-law took him up into the hills camping. And they had a good time up there, and it was time to go back home, and his brother-in-law went to pay for something or get some firewood, I forget what, left the campsite, left Isaac alone there in the campsite. Isaac told me, sheepishly, he said, while I was alone in the campsite, I saw this beautiful little furry animal walk in toward me. Gorgeous, gorgeous black fur with a white stripe. I had never seen anything like it before. So I decided I was going to take that fur home with me, and I walked up and gave it a karate kick. He says, the next thing I knew, I was clawing at the ground, throwing up. Can you imagine? Can you imagine getting sprayed point blank in the face by a skunk and having no understanding, no comprehension of what had just happened to you?
This is how we do animals in America.
Wow.
We got our own
so,
which Which is why every time I travel to a foreign country, I always find out what the dangerous animals are.
That's a good policy. That's a good policy. Well, anyway, aside from that, I got to thinking that Isaac was pretty much, you know, invincible.
How old were you?
How old was I? Let's see. I must have been about 20s, probably 25-ish, okay, when all this was going on. Anyway, summertime rolled around, and I told Isaac, I said, hey, we've got to take you, family's going to go on a picnic, we want to take you to the Deschutes Falls, just beautiful, beautiful spot on the Deschutes River. Amazing swimming holes carved out of the lava rock, you know, and it's, we only go in July when it's hot enough because that river is coming straight down off the glaciers and it's cold, but boy, on a hot summer day, you've got to go with us. He says, well, I'm not a very good swimmer. And I said, yeah, I'm not either, not a big deal, you know, but these are just beautiful swimming holes in the rock, you're going to love it. He says, well, I'm not that great a swimmer. I said, Isaac, don't worry, I'm not a great swimmer either, but, you know, I'll show you some cool stuff. So convinced him to go with us, and there was this one, you know, this was on private property. You used to have to pay a couple dollars to go in. They eventually closed it because of insurance issues, you know. There was a 50-foot waterfall on the property, and before the waterfall, these beautiful round bowls, natural bowls in the lava rock that were just perfect swimming holes. But there was one at the upstream end where you could dive into the swimming hole, and the bowl was probably the size of our room here, okay? You could jump into there and swim upstream to where there was just a narrow gorge this wide, just like between these tables, where the river, the whole river had to come through there, so it was all foamy, you know? And you could jump down into the swimming hole there and dive under the current and come up in the foam and wedge yourself in the rock like that and then just sit in the bubbles. Oh. That was wonderful. This is wonderful. I told Isaac, I said, that's what we're going to do, and just do what I do. Okay, I'll show you how to do it. You're going to dive, you just jump in the main pool here, but then get under the current. You'll feel it. If you open your eyes, you'll see it, but you'll feel the current. And if you go down deep enough, you can get under the strong part of the current and then just pop up in there. So I did that, you know, popped up in there and wedged myself in and said, okay, come on, you know. So he jumps into the pool, but instead of, you know, and I'm expecting him to, I'm expecting to see him start coming toward me under the water, you know, but instead he just dives in and goes down and nothing happens. And then suddenly he pops up and he's spluttering and flailing. And I'm thinking, oh dear God, he really can't swim. He can do anything, but he can't swim. And he goes down again. And just as he's coming up the second time, just choking and flailing, I'm thinking, you know, I don't know life-saving. I'm really not that good a swimmer. But I can't sit here and watch him drown, you know. So I pushed off, and I got to him just as he surfaced the third time. I was able to grab him and shout right in his ear. I mean, you know, this close. Relax! And he did. And I was able to push him, you know, over to the rock where he could grab on. So God used that to give Isaac a new level of humility that he had never had before. Forever after, you know, when we talked, he'd say, yeah, you know, I learned a lesson that day. But, of course, I did too, you know. Need to believe people when they tell you they don't know how to swim. But that's how I saved the life of a secret agent man.
And you live to tell about it.
And I live to tell about it. Yes. So, if it ever comes to that, we are conscious bound in Jesus to lay down our life for our brothers, prioritizing another's life over my own safety. Also, prioritizing another person's need for food and shelter over my prosperity. For we've all had situations like this. For a while, one of our neighbors was constantly needing money for medications and so on, and would come over and ask us, could you please lend me, you know, $40? And we knew that she had no means to pay it back. And Karen, my wife, would often make her a gift and say, you know, this is just a gift. Don't worry about it. And it's easy in our culture to say, no, I'm just thinking about number one. I'm going to protect myself and keep my stuff for myself. But in Jesus, Jesus has called us to a different way, particularly when it comes to our fellow Christians. In the book of Acts, the first Christian church in Jerusalem is described as being a church in which no one had any need. No one had any need. Because if a need arose, the people, the Christians, would, if necessary, sell something in order to provide for that need. That's the kind of lifestyle that is opposite the commercial idolatry of Babylon, but the lifestyle that God has called us to be givers, not takers. Go ahead, Beth.
He said not to tell everybody about it. But I'm being an
agent. We're back on that.
Well, I'm sorry to say that in subsequent years, he did go back to Israel, but one of his own sisters in his biological family betrayed the Christians in the family and told that they were Christian believers, and so he lost his job and hasn't been with the Mossad now for many years. Actually, he came back to Tacoma and married a girl from our church at the time. And so
he
is no longer a secret agent man. But thank you for thinking about that, Bess. You've got a sharp mind.
Ron,
yes.
I have an observation about this whole seeking to help other people with their needs, food and shelter. We've become lazy in America, because for decades we've had social services,
mm-hmm.
where the
That's
government
right.
has taken
That's
the
right.
place of the church.
That's right.
So this is, I think, for most of us, generally speaking, this is an alien concept.
Mm-hmm.
Someone has a need for medical care, instead of taking up a general collection in the church, which
right.
is, oh, well, you know, we'll just direct you here, and, you know, we'll pay for your medical care, they'll pay for your dental care. They'll provide the food. Go to the shelters, go this.
Yeah.
Social services. And the church has a difficult time with this concept.
Yes. Well, sadly so. You're absolutely right, Adrian. And while I'm very grateful for help we have received at times from government services, at the same time, as we all know, government services depersonalize our situation and take the relational aspect out of it. And it does short-circuit some of the relational things that God wants to see happen, particularly within the church and with regard to the church reaching out. So that's a tough thing, but we, as we study the scriptures, as we learn about Jesus, there's no reason why we cannot, by the grace of God, adopt this spirit.
Absolutely.
If someone has need, I'm not going to say, go to the government. I'm going to say, let me see if there's something I can do to help you in Jesus' name. Jesus loves you. I love you. Let me see if I can help you.
Right.
Prioritizing another person's eternal destiny over my temporal agenda. Now, I wrote this down for myself because I would much rather give you money than give you time. Even when I don't have much money, I value my time even more. And the Lord keeps testing me on this.
Well, until you learn. At least for another 5 months.
to myself here, and have to remind myself, or the Lord has to remind me very regularly, you know, people are more important than your particular agenda that you had planned for this day. All right, Beth?
Technically, you have unlimited time, so...
And that's a good reminder, too. And I was thanking the Lord about that just the other day, that thankfully for us who believe in the Lord Jesus, time will never end. And because our days, the number of our days are written in this book, we can be confident that we will have enough time to accomplish what He wants us to. Of course, my struggle is, selfishly, Lord, I want to have enough time to accomplish what you want me to, and I also want to have enough time to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Right? But the more satisfied we become with accomplishing what He wants us to accomplish, the more we have that sense of peace that there will be enough time. All right?
Yeah.
Prioritizing another's need for family over my independence. One of the lost arts in the West, in Western culture, is the art of hospitality. And thank God for people, my friends, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, who have taken to heart the biblical admonition to extend hospitality. Remember that famous verse in Hebrews about how people, by extending hospitality, have sometimes entertained angels unaware, right? Yeah. Prioritizing another's spiritual fruitfulness over my convenience. Go ahead, Bill.
There's a direct quote about that from Jesus himself in Matthew 7:12, where it says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you,
there you go,
do also to them."
Yes.
"For this is the law and the prophets." I mean, we don't have much of a choice.
That's right.
It's the law and
that's
the
right.
It's there. And Jesus himself spoke that. So.
That's absolutely right. And so one way to summarize coming out of Mystery Babylon, or the spirit of Babylon, one way to come out of the Babylonian spirit is 1 John 3:16. Mm-hmm. Lay down our lives for the brothers. Another way to summarize it is simply the golden rule that Jesus enunciated. Do unto others actively what you would have others do unto you.
That implies a before, too.
Explain.
Before you expect anything for anybody else, you show them what you expect them to do for you by doing it
for
them.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's good. It is very active. It's an active command. Go ahead, Hannah.
Although that verse, kids use it very often. It's in my family when we were younger. We used it. If mom told us to do a chore, we say that whoever said do to others, we want them to do to you. But the other one said fast, didn't have to do it.
You know, there's always the temptation to become a Pharisee, Hannah. And I have felt it too. Oh my, it is easy to slip into that mentality. Well, Jesus said to do this. Let me find the loophole and how to manipulate that around. But no, by God's grace, we're going to be givers rather than takers, lovers rather than haters, and come out of Babylon in spirit. Mm-hmm. Has this been helpful?
Amen.
Yes.
Good. Let me close in prayer, and then I just have some little somethings to share with you all before we disperse. So don't get up yet. Let me close in prayer, and then I want to share something with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious scriptures once again. We are so, so grateful for the clear direction that you've given us in your word. We're so grateful that we can know Jesus and we can know about him. We can know about his character. We can follow his example, not in our own strength, but by your grace. We're so grateful for your direction in this confusing world, in this often confusing life. Thank you, Lord. Father, again today we thank you for the hospitality of the Hedges family and for this wonderful opportunity to gather for nine different get-togethers like this. We're very grateful for that and for the freedom that we still have in our land to gather like this in Jesus' name. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray that you will take the things that we've learned in this study and continue to apply them in our lives. We pray. And continue, please, Lord, to walk with us and grant us your blessing that we may be a blessing to our world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm just going to turn off the recorder here. Goodbye, everybody.